Very good to be before you tonight. Appreciate this prayer that's gone before, and it's a very encouraging thing to me to see Brother Kamada here, how he's joined the Old Baptists and now exercising for them, and I hear good reports of what he's done. Of course, I hear Brother Puckett speak some and possibly others here, and that's all very encouraging to me, and I hope that all of such brethren as well as myself will commit ourselves to the Word of God, that we can preach unto God's people edifying messages. Tonight, I would like to begin with the very eloquent language of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, where Paul begins, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these latter days spoken unto us by his Son. Now, when he calls his times the latter days, this does not mean that he was under some illusion that the world was about to end in his days, but rather he is saying that the times in which he lived were the last major epoch or era of world history from a religious perspective. In the history of the world, we had the pre-law and pre-Abrahamic era, those times that embraced Adam and Abel and, of course, Noah. And then we had that era of time beginning with Abraham, where the fathers, the Jews, were under those Abrahamic promises. And then there was the law era that began with Moses. And then, of course, the gospel era that began with the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people have divided the Bible into more eras of time than that. Some have come up with seven major dispensations through which religious history has passed. But we are now in the last one. There will never be anything that will replace or supersede the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, we're in the latter days. Jesus told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel, and he said, lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the world. So that tells me how long preachers of the gospel and baptizers should be unto the end of the world. Let me go ahead and quote the text exactly, Matthew 28:19. All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you even unto the end of the world. So how long will this church be in the world? How long will we have a gospel preaching people and a baptizing people? It will be until the end of the world. As oft as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. We are in the latter days in that we are in the major, our last major era through which religion will ever be carried. If someone comes up with a new religion, says they have something superior to Christianity, I know they're a liar. That's never going to happen. Now God, at sundry times in divers manners, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. Simply said, in different ways and at different times, God spake unto inspired men in times past. Sometimes the Lord spoke to them with an audible voice. Sometimes the Lord communicated with them through dreams. Sometimes the Lord communicated to them with angelic appearances. And sometimes the Bible says the Lord met with men face to face, as in the case of Moses. Though in the New Testament, we get some clarification upon this. It was not God the Father that they were meeting face to face, but in fact the second person in the Godhead, the Son. No man has seen God at any time, says John. John in John 1:18, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So where God has been seen, it's been via the second person in the Godhead, the Son of God. At various times, in different ways, God spake unto those people in the past through inspired men. But in the latter days, in these latter days, he has spoken unto us by his Son. And the point he's making here is that God has spoken unto us in these last days in a plainer, unmistakable, authoritative way. He has delivered the message himself. And in the next chapter of the book of Hebrews, he will begin with this word, therefore. And the word therefore always ties what is about to be said with what has just been said. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard. Why should we give more earnest heed to them? Because they were spoken unto us by God himself. There's never been a message spoken in the world of greater importance and urgency than the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews is written to an apostatizing people. It is written unto a Jewish people who are becoming negligent, apathetic, and even unbelieving. And it's written as a warning unto these people. And there are very sharp warnings in this chapter that the consequences of departing from Christ will be especially severe. And I think what was true then is true today. There are dire consequences to not worshiping the Lord Jesus as we should, as becoming negligent in our worship of God. And I think that one problem we old Baptist churches have, when I say we, I'm not necessarily referring to you, but I'm talking about us in general, our churches in general, is that we got too many people on our church rolls who don't belong there. They're not true old Baptists. They will not come to church more than a few times a year, if they come at all, and they just don't belong on church rolls. I think of the thousands of primitive Baptists that I've known in my life who were just as busy as anybody else, and they loved athletics and sports just as much as anybody else. And they had the same infirmities and sicknesses that everybody else had, yet they found a way to support the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we've got a church today is because of those people. And yet we've got others who perpetually present those very things as being excuses for not coming to church. I just don't buy it. And I'm talking about people that had the preservation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ been put in their hands, it wouldn't be here today. There wouldn't be a single old Baptist church on the face of the earth had it been put in the hands of such people. Now, if the Lord Jesus could not entrust you with the preservation of his church, then you have no business being part of that church. That may be plain language, but that's the simple truth. And we all need to understand that we're not only here to see what we can get out of it, but we're here to see what we can put in it. And the preservation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is our responsibility. We know that the Lord's going to do it, but he's going to do it through someone. And it's our responsibility. The Jews were becoming very negligent in these things. And in this book, there's some very strong warnings given to the Jews. I'll read a few of these to you before I move on. For example, in Hebrews chapter 6, he will say, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this we will do if God permit. Now, what he's saying here is not, let's abandon these principal doctrines. But he's saying, let us grow in spirituality. Let us grow beyond these things. And the doctrines that he named there, by the way, are doctrines that any Christ-denying Jew could believe in. Even the Christ-denying Jews believe in resurrection and eternal judgment, and that baptism's theirs. That refers to washings. So he's saying, let's move beyond that unto Jesus Christ. Then he says this, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and bring him to an open shame. Now that's a complicated text, and I'm not going to make it my subject tonight, but here's what it's saying to me. He's telling these Jews that they are in a space of grace, that they have been blessed with the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel message, that God has long suffered them for a long time, but that long suffering is about to come to an end. And if they rebel in this matter, if they reject Jesus Christ, the hand of God will come down upon them stronger than it had ever done in their history before. It will become impossible to renew that people to repentance. They'll be in blindness and be in darkness for years and years to come. And in fact, we know it's been 2,000 years. For 2,000 years, the Jews have been a blinded people. And the end of it is not in sight. Then you come over to chapter 10 of this same book of Hebrews. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another, provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And I suspect that day there is the day of assembly. Exhorting one another so much the more as we see the day approaching. Now, I wished it were Easter Sunday morning so I could preach this to the people who really need it, but it won't hurt any of us. Now watch what he says next. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, doesn't that text have some connection with the verse he just gave about assembling together? It begins with the word for, that is a connective. For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy unto two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye should be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. And as far as I'm concerned, a person that can spend a whole year out at the ball games and a whole year out on the lake and not go to the church of God has done exactly what that verse has said. They've done exactly what that verse has just said. All right, now, he opens this great book of Hebrews by telling them about who the messenger was. It was the Lord himself. He begins by telling you about the greatness of this messenger. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a greater name than they. He says the messenger here is the one who's been appointed heir of all things. This universe belongs to him. It's his property. He made it. By him, says Paul, God made the worlds. Now that's a very exalted view of Jesus Christ, but it's a view that's presented more than once in the Bible. For by him were all things created, says Colossians about 1:14-15, that are in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, not for me. They were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. and by him all things consist. That means they're held together by him. Take away the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your universe flies apart. As he said here in Hebrews, he's upholding all things by the word of his power, or if you wish, by the power of his word. John said, John chapter 1, opening verse, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And by the way, if you don't know what the Word was, keep reading. And the Word was made of flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father. This Word is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. God made the worlds by him, says Hebrews, and says several other scriptures in the Bible. He is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Or as Paul would say in another place, he is the image of the invisible God. And by this he means that Jesus is the means by which we can see God. He's the means by which we know God. You look at any way in which you feel God has been revealed to you, and I will be showing you a channel that's been provided by Jesus Christ. Do you know God through the wonders of nature? I just read to you some scriptures that said that Jesus was the creator of those wonders of nature. Do you know God by the Bible and the message that's in it? Jesus Christ is the one who inspired it. And any other way that you might propose, any valid way in which you perceive God and know about God, will be a way that's provided for you in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And it says that when he had by himself purged our sins, which tells me how my sins were purged. They were purged by Jesus Christ alone. Now, if it were true that in order to absolve you of your sin, that Jesus must first of all die for you, and then I must preach to you and persuade you to exercise a free moral decision to have faith in him, then your sins were purged by Jesus, by me, and by you. But that's not what the text said. It said by himself he purged our sins. And in the Bible, we have to make a distinction between what is real and what is perceived. Surely we perceive that a man is in Jesus Christ. We perceive that a man is cleansed in the blood of Christ when that man professes a faith in Jesus and shows a love for him. That's how we perceive it. But the reality is, not his belief, nor his love, nor anything else about him is what purged him from his sin, but the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He by himself purged our sins, and then he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Sometimes in the Bible, when you read about Jesus being in heaven, he'll be sitting down, and sometimes he'll be standing up. Here it describes him as sitting down because what is under consideration here is his finished work of salvation. There's no more work to be done, so he's seated. He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now in this verse, and in the many verses that will follow, Paul will be arguing the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. And even though the Bible doesn't say this, it's strongly implied that maybe some in Paul's times were thinking that Jesus was an angel. And so he will show here the absurdity of that notion. Here in Hebrews, it seems that some believe that Jesus was an angel. And then you remember over in Colossians, he got on to them about the worship of angels. And we also know from history They're one of the first doctrinal problems that ever hit the church of the Lord Jesus. One of the first heresies was the heresy that denied the humanity of Jesus Christ. Now think how times have changed. Today the heresy that we fight is the denial of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. While all the world today is saying, sure, he was human, and a lot of the world is saying, that's all he was. But the heresy that they had to fight in the days immediately following his ascension was the heresy that denied his humanity. Now John, the apostle of Jesus, lived long enough to see this heresy come into the world. And this is one of the problems with living to be old. Man's days 70, if by reason of strength he lives longer, then that just means more sorrows. So John lived long enough to see this heresy come into the world. Therefore, when you read his first epistle, 1 John, he begins that epistle by telling you about how that his hands had handled the word of life. I mean, he had hugged his neck, shook his hand, and all that. He was a man. See, he's establishing the humanity of Jesus Christ. Then you flip over a couple of pages there in that same book, and you come to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And he talks about Antichrist and the spirit of Antichrist. He said, receive not every spirit, or believe not every spirit, because not all spirits are of God. Hereby know we the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus is come in the flesh is of God. And of course you could preach a sermon about what he meant there. But you can see here that he's saying that one of the things that is clearly necessary for a preacher to be preaching the truth is that he got to be preaching the humanity of Jesus Christ. Well, in those days there were people that denied it. And those people were called the Gnostics. You may have read about the Gnostics who denied the divinity of Jesus. Now, wow, that's a damnable doctrine. I believe it says something about Jesus Christ. When people who lived near his times considered it unthinkable that he could be a mere human, this tells you something about the greatness of the things that Jesus did. And in fact, one of the most famous historians of all time is Flavius Josephus, a historian of the Jews who lived shortly after the times of Jesus. Flavius Josephus was not a Christian, he was a Pharisee. And in his book, he'll first of all mention a man in his days named John the Baptist. And he'll tell you what happened to John the Baptist. And what he tells you is exactly what's in the Bible. Old John the Baptist went in, told the king, you can't marry this woman. And the king chopped his head off after being seduced by the sorry woman he's about to marry. Flavius Josephus tells it just like it's in the Word of God. Then Josephus talks about another great man that lived in his times named Jesus. And he puts a little comma in there. If I may so call him a man. And then he begins to tell you that this Jesus did many incredible things. Well, be sure he was a man. He was a man, all right. That's what the Bible teaches. He was all man, all God. One of the first times I ever got up to preach, I really fumbled the ball bad. I said Jesus was half man, half God. And my old daddy, he called me down right on the spot. Right on the spot. I bet I was about 16, 17 years of age, scared half to death. And then to make matters even worse, they're calling you down from the pulpit. He was all man, and he was all God. I hadn't made that mistake ever since. Of course, I had better sense than to say it then, but when you're scared, sometimes you wist not what you say. Paul here is addressing some that might think Jesus was an angel. He said he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then he's going to start shelling out one scripture after the other from the Old Testament Bible about Jesus Christ. And one thing I notice about Paul and Peter and these fellows in the New Testament, they're always quoting Bible. In fact, when you read Peter, read the sermons he's preaching, he's nearly always on a scripture. He's going from one scripture to the next scripture. And Paul, you know, quoted scriptures all over the place. So that tells me what kind of preacher I need to be. I need to be a preacher that uses scripture. Not one gets up here and tells a bunch of absurd stories about my life and tells jokes all the time. The kind of nonsense that goes in many of the worldly pulpits this day, and unfortunately sometimes it goes in on an old Baptist pulpits. Now Paul's fixed to give you a series of scriptures from the Old Testament. He is better than the angels. He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Now he's quoting 2 Psalm. 2 Psalm, speaking of Jesus Christ, clearly speaking of Jesus Christ, has God saying to Jesus Christ, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Paul said that never was said to an angel. And by the way, that day in which he was begotten was not the day he was born of the Virgin. That was the day he was raised from the dead. And the reason I know that's because Paul told me that. You go over to Acts 13, you'll find Paul preaching again in a Jewish synagogue, and he quotes the second Psalm. And by the way, he quotes it as the second Psalm. He says it's written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And he says that's what God spoke of him concerning his resurrection from the dead. On the day in which Jesus was raised from the dead, he became the first begotten of them that slept. The first to ever rise from the dead in an immortal body, never to die again. Where were these things ever said of an angel? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. 2 Samuel chapter 7. God, given a prophecy of Jesus Christ, said, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's never been said of any angel. And over in that chapter there, 2 Samuel chapter 7, what you'll find is that David there wanted to build a temple unto God. And he tells the prophet Nathan, I'm living in this fine house, and God's out there worshiping in that, or God's being worshiped, and he dwells in that old tabernacle. So David says, I want to build him a fine house, a temple. And Nathan, the prophet, says, yeah, that's good, go ahead. Then God appears to that prophet on that night, and the Lord shut down that whole operation. And the Lord told Nathan, you go say this to David. Where did I ever command that you build me a house? You see, that tabernacle out there, God did command. The temple, he didn't command. And I won't spend a lot of time proving this, but that great temple those Jews built was a concession on God's part under the Jewish people. They'd been better off without it. You say, well, God doesn't make concessions. Well, of course he makes concessions. The Jews didn't need a king, but God conceded to them, gave them a king. God never commanded that great, big, fancy temple. They wanted it. They prayed that God would bless it, and God agreed. And when God agreed to it, he told Solomon, you remember this, that if you want me to bless this place, you remember what I have commanded, these commandments over here. And if you remember what I have commanded, I'll bless this house. And if you don't remember what I have commanded, I'll tear this place down. And in fact, they didn't remember, and God tore it down. See, God's ways in worship are always simple, they're basic, they're primitive. You see, wherever God commands a thing in religion, it's always simple, it's always basic, it's always primitive. A poor man can worship God. A rich man can worship God. Any man can worship God according to God's ways. But man wants to make things fancy, you see. He wants to make things outwardly impressive. Now, the time came that God rebuilt that temple. And you know what he did then? He made it smaller. And all the people sat back and cried because it wasn't as big as the one they had before. And then when God sends the ultimate religion into the world, what does he send? A poor carpenter's son. Got not a place to lay his head. And some of those Jews went to him and they said, when shall the kingdom of God come? When's the fireworks going to begin? And Jesus said to them, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation. By that he means with a show. Doesn't come with a show. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. Then Jesus set up a church. What is that church? Very simple, very basic, very primitive. Now, back over in 2 Samuel chapter 2. No, 2 Samuel chapter 7. God tells David, I didn't command this house. And by the way, God didn't command musical instruments. He didn't command Sunday schools. And God didn't command mission societies. And God didn't command seminaries. He didn't command any of those things. Now, you may be saying, well, what's wrong with it? Well, who wants a religion like that? I would want a religion that God is most pleased with. I don't want things in my religion that God would even be indifferent towards. I want to do things that God is most pleased with. And how could God be displeased with me and trying to adhere faithfully to the pattern of worship that he gave, you see? So God makes this point to David. I didn't command this thing. Then God tells David, in the days of your son, I'll build a temple. And everybody says, oh yeah, that's Solomon. That's Solomon. You read what's said there in 2 Samuel chapter 7, about verse 14. Read that real closely. In the days of your son, I'll build up a temple. He shall sit upon the throne of that kingdom forever. God's favor would never depart from him. That is a prophecy of Jesus Christ and the spiritual temple he would build. Now, it had a preliminary fulfillment, we might say, in Solomon, but it's primarily about Jesus Christ. And it was there that God said, I will be unto him a father, and he shall be unto me a son. And Paul here, in considering that text from the book of Hebrews, in considering that text, he says that's proof positive that the man being spoken of there is the Son of God and more than an angel. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Far above being an angel, the angels worshiped him. And of the angels, he saith, who maketh angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, he's not an angel. He's the one that made the angels. He makes the angels and he makes his ministers. But under the Son, he saith. Oh, here's one of my favorite texts in all the Bible right here. Psalm 45, verse 6. But under the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That tells you how long Jesus is going to be reigning. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. There'll never be any wrongdoing in it. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. This text here starts out with speaking of God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Because thou hast loved righteousness, let me skip a little. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. That's got God anointing God, doesn't it? With the oil of gladness. Now that tells me what Jesus is in heaven right now. He's someone who's been anointed with the oil of gladness. Here's one of the big differences between me as an old Baptist. and those who deny the doctrines of grace. The difference is in our concept of what Jesus is right now. We might have more agreement about what Jesus was at Calvary than we do concerning what Jesus is right now. I say he's a victorious, triumphant Savior in heaven, being anointed with the gladness, all of gladness above his fellows. But there's some people seem to think Jesus is up there in heaven shedding tears and grieving, and up there singing softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, wanting the sheep to come home. He's been anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. Where has ever such a thing ever been said about an angel or anyone else? And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundations of the earth. Lord there means Jesus. Thou, Jesus, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest, and they shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Wherever man's gone, in all of the universe, wherever he's gone, anywhere in the world, he finds there's a common law. And it is, in this universe, all things die, they break down, they decay, they vanish away. And they say that in the end, the scientists do, say that out there billions of years from now, and I guarantee we'll never get there, but out there billions of years from now, the universe will die heat death. There won't even be any material anymore, just be a heat. Heat's all there will be. Well, we're not going to get there, but we are headed in that direction because it says, they shall wax old as doth a garment, but thou remainest. And he says this, as a vesture thou shalt fold them up, and they shall be changed. Now that text is one I can get excited about. Thou shalt fold them up and they shall be changed. What are you talking about? Well, I'll go over into the next chapter. And in verse 9, he says, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. And so I see there that Paul must have somewhere talking about the world to come, right? He said he did. He said he's been talking about the world to come. Well, where did he talk about the world to come? He did it in these verses I just quoted to you. This one's going to wax old as doth a garment. As a vesture thou shalt fold it up, and it shall be changed. And in the Bible, you'll read about a new heavens and a new earth. That doesn't mean what the Jehovah Witnesses have made it out to mean. They claim that in the end, there'll be a select few people who are going to live in what you know as heaven, where God is, and the rest will be down here on a new heavens and new earth. The Bible doesn't teach that. There'll be no divisions in the family of God. We're all going to be together in the same place. The Bible describes the world that is to come sometimes as a new heavens and earth. And it's described that way in Revelation 21, Isaiah 64, Isaiah 66, 2 Peter chapter 3. And when the Bible speaks of the new heavens and earth, it's not talking about something you spiritualize and allegorize or try to fulfill in the church. You can't do that. It's talking about something that's beyond the church. Peter said, 2 Peter chapter 3, that in the last days the elements shall melt with the fervent heat, and the earth and all the works that are therein shall be burned up. And he said, seeing that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of this material dirt, water, air planet. That's what he's talking about. Then he says, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. What's this new heavens and earth? It's something that's going to replace the one that just got through being burned up, right? Is it talking about the church? No, it's not talking about the church, because here's a man who was in the church, Peter, and he said, I'm a-looking for it, you see. I'm looking for it. Presents the world to come in terms of these words, the new heavens and earth. What that teaches me is that heaven is not some spookville, not some cloud land. It's going to be a beautiful place with beautiful natural wonders that are going to surpass anything you've ever seen here. I'm expecting rocks and rivers and trees. Of course, I mean, you mountain folks, there may be some mountains there. Well, I know there's mountains there. I know Mount Zion's there, so you mountain folk got it made. I haven't read anything about there being any plains there. I hope there's some flat land there for me. But at any rate, there's going to be rivers and trees and mountains and beautiful things. It's a real place. It's a real place. You see, if God were just to strike a match to this creation and burn it up and do away with it, the devil would win a partial victory, wouldn't he? He'd win a partial victory. But he's not going to win anything. Because when God gets through burning this one up, he'll carry us to something that's far more beautiful than this one. All right? This one's going to wax old. As a vesture, God will fold it up, and it shall be changed. Didn't say God was going to do away with the whole idea, but it shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years fail not. And I'll guarantee, as an old Baptist, I can rest my case on that claim right there. God didn't change. That's all you need to know to be an old Baptist. God doesn't change. The Jesus who hung on the cross 2,000 years ago hung there because he loved somebody. And whoever he loved then, he still loves them right now. And he loves them the same amount right now that he loved them back then. And if whoever he died for on that cross 2,000 years ago were to wind up in hell, he'll love them while they're in hell just as much as he loved them while he hung on the cross, but he doesn't change. Now, 2,000 years ago, he loved them enough he came down from heaven and died for them, and if that person winds up in hell, he still loves them enough that he'd come down from heaven and die for them. All that ought to tell you that if Jesus Christ be the same yesterday, today, and forever, then it's utterly impossible that anyone for whom he died and anyone that he loves to wind up in an everlasting hell. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Psalm 10 again. Are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them that shall be heirs of salvation? In the Bible, men have more honor before God than angels. Angels were created to serve men, to be his ministering spirits. In the Bible, when men fell in their transgressions, God prepared a scheme of redemption to deliver them from it. But when the angels sinned, there was no such scheme devised, or at least we don't know about it. So men hold a more honorable role, or maybe I shouldn't say honorable, maybe I should say a preferred role in the eyes of God than even the angels. And so to say that Jesus was an angel, that doesn't brag on him, that insults him. Now let me get to the first few verses of the next chapter. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard. Why should we earnestly heed them? Because they're the words that came from God himself through Jesus Christ. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And they tell me that in the Greek, that word slip there conveys the idea of leaking out. You let it leak out. Very seldom do you see somebody who's just hot on fire for the Lord on first Sunday of the month, and then by the second Sunday, they're just stone dead cold. Very seldom does it happen that way. Generally what you see is, here's somebody that maybe they're on fire for the Lord, but you start to see a bad attitude overtake them. You start to see an unthankful attitude overtake them. You start to see someone that's taking more of an interest in worldly things than they did before. And then you don't see them on Wednesday night anymore, if you meet on Wednesday night. Or maybe you meet on Saturday night. They're not there on Saturday night. Still there on Sunday morning. And then after a while, they're not there on many Sunday mornings. And after a while, they're just gone altogether. And whatever they had just slowly began to leak out. See, the old devil knows the best way to work on you is work on you slow. Like the old analogy of the frog. You know, you put him in the water and turn on the heat, and he'll boil to death without popping out of the pan because it came on him so slow. He tries to make it leak out. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, so that every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how should we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by those that heard him? That word spoken by angels he's talking about here is the law. That was the law. You go over to Acts 7:53, Galatians 3:19, and the Bible clearly teaches you that God gave the law on Mount Sinai through angels. Now, if God gave that law through angels, yet it was so important as to carry the severity that it did, how much the more important is the message that God brought down here personally, by himself, in the form of Jesus Christ? How should we escape if we neglect? And he didn't say reject. He didn't say reject. I can truthfully say, Lord, I hope I can truthfully say, I never have rejected it. But shame on me, there's many times I've neglected it. And there's a consequence to neglecting it. And here's the good part. Here's the good part. There's a blessing for not neglecting it. Now, lots of times in the Bible, we emphasize the negatives when we ought to give good emphasis to the positives. Be not deceived, God's not mocked. For what a man soweth, that shall he reap. Now we usually use this text on the negative. But it ain't all negative, is it? He that soweth to his flesh, and by the way, there's a good way to know whether a thing is of the flesh or not. He that soweth to his flesh, if it's all about you, it's probably the flesh, shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And he says, be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Now what he says right there is that if you can go out and stick a wheat seed in the ground and get a corn plant, you have made a mockery out of God. And he said, if you can go out here and sow the flesh and get something good from it, that will make just as much of a mockery of God. And if you can go out and do a good thing, and if you can be faithful and dedicated to your salvation and not reap good from that, that will make a mockery of God too. Because God has set this world up where whatever a man sows, that he's also going to reap. That he's also going to reap. And I can give you a lot of other scriptures in the Bible that say that in serving God there will be a sure reward. It may not be a Cadillac, may not be a four-bedroom house, but this much is guaranteed. This much is guaranteed, the Bible. Satisfaction of mind and peace of heart and happiness in the Lord. That's guaranteed. And to tell you, to prove to you that it is guaranteed, I'll I'll preach to you what I've said many times, probably said it here before. If it's not guaranteed, find me somebody that complains that it wasn't guaranteed. Find me somebody who will say that I tried to be dedicated to the Church of Jesus Christ. I tried to read the Bible and tried to do what Jesus said. And now I'm so unhappy I did it. You find me one person like that, and I'll take back what I said, but you're not going to find them. They don't exist. Let's don't neglect. There's a consequence to neglecting. Let's adhere to it. Let's be diligent in it. And I guarantee if you'll follow that advice, 10 years from now, you'll be happy I told it to you. And if I'll follow it, I'll be better off as well. God bless you all. I love you all. Come ahead.